We are nearing the end of our study of 1 Thessalonians, and today we come to chapter 5 and the first 11 verses of that chapter. So I invite you to turn with me to that passage now, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. Give your attention to it. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. Well, we have noted several times in our study of this letter that the return of Christ is mentioned in every chapter. And this indicates that this subject was very much on the minds of the Thessalonian Christians. It seems that they were concerned about what Christ's return would mean for them and also what it would mean for their Christian loved ones who had already died. Now, the latter half of chapter 4 focused especially on the fate of deceased believers at Christ's return. You remember that Paul said that he did not want the Christians in Thessalonica to grieve as others do who have no hope. He wanted them to understand that their deceased Christian loved ones would fully share in the glories of the day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns. Now, this passage, though, focuses on the fate of living Christians on the day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns. And so, based on the things that Paul says in these verses, it appears that these Christians in Thessalonica, who, remember, were very young Christians, probably only a year or so away from when they were first converted, and they were converted out of paganism. They were Gentiles, most all of them, from a Gentile background. And they were having some questions. They were having some doubts about whether they would avoid the judgment that's associated with Christ's coming on the last day. So Paul writes these words to assure them and us that believers have nothing to fear about the day of the Lord. So the passage begins with a reference to the times and the seasons. And this is an expression that was used to refer to end times events. And Paul tells the Thessalonians that they have no need to have anything written to them concerning such matters. Now we might wonder why Paul would say that, given that he's going to write to them about these matters, right? That's the whole point of this passage. What's going on? Why would he say, I don't need to say anything to you, and then say it to them? Maybe it's kind of like when we say something like, it goes without saying but then we say it, right? You know, it's almost kind of like that. So Paul isn't being inconsistent here. This is a rhetorical device. He uses this rhetorical device, actually, at other points in this letter. Actually, we see back in chapter 4, verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God how to love one another." So this is a rhetorical device, and by prefacing the subject that he's going to raise with this assertion that it doesn't even need to be addressed, he's comforting his readers. He's reassuring them. He's encouraging them. And in this passage, he's implying that the Thessalonians already know all that's necessary pertaining to the day of the Lord. He's reassuring them. They have no reason to fear its coming. Now, Paul refers to the second coming of Christ with that phrase, the day of the Lord, in verse 2. Now, this phrase is often used in the Old Testament and especially in the prophets. We find references to the day of the Lord in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, and Malachi. And in those contexts, the day of the Lord is usually associated with judgment. One of the many examples is found in Obadiah, verse 15, which says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head." So the day of the Lord will be the day when God holds people accountable for all of their sins and failings. It will be the day of judgment. It will be the day of reckoning, the day of divine wrath against sin. But that's not the only thing that the Old Testament has to say about the day of the Lord. Just two verses later in the book of Obadiah, we read this about the day of the Lord. "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." In other words, they'll retain their inheritance. So in that verse, we see that the day of the Lord will also be a day when God rescues his people from their sin and from their enemies, a day when he makes them holy, a day when he fulfills all of his wonderful promises to them. So for God's people, the day of the Lord will be the day of salvation, the day when our salvation is consummated, when we enter into our eternal inheritance. While the day of the Lord is inevitable, its timing is unknown. And that's what Paul means when he says that it will come like a thief in the night. Now, this is a metaphor that's used elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus uses it. The other New Testament writers use it. And it conveys that the day of the Lord will arrive without warning. It's kind of like when thieves come to rob your house. They don't make an appointment. You know, they don't check and see, you know, what would be convenient for you. You know, aside from maybe they're looking at what would be convenient for them, maybe, you know, when you're not around or something. But they don't announce when they're going to break into your house. No, the whole point is to take you by surprise. He breaks in when the owner is unprepared, or probably when he's not there. So Paul then uses a second metaphor, in addition to thief in the night, to further emphasize this point. He uses the metaphor of labor pains suddenly coming upon a pregnant woman. So even though the woman knows that the time of giving birth will eventually come, she knows it's inevitable, but she doesn't know exactly when she will begin to go into labor. You know, and sometimes there's false labor, you know, those instances where you think, no, it's not it, not yet, you know. Sometimes you even go to the hospital and then they send you back home. You know, it's not really happening yet. But that's a picture of what the coming of the day of the Lord will be like. It will be sudden. We won't be prepared for it. We can't plan ahead for it in the sense of knowing exactly when it will happen. But Paul says that some people will be caught off guard on that day. So some people will. Even though no one knows its timing, not everyone will be caught off guard. It will be a day of judgment for those who are unprepared for its coming. And Paul makes this point by saying, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. Now, there's a little bit of a debate among scholars about what this saying, there is peace and security, is referring to. You know, it's in quotes, and so it seems like Paul is quoting maybe something that people have said elsewhere or what's been written elsewhere. Some have suggested that this is referring to Old Testament passages that are talking about how people will be caught unawares because they're living worldly lives. They're not thinking about the day of judgment, and judgment will come upon them. That's possible that Paul had that in mind. Obviously, Paul knew the Old Testament very, very well, and so he could very well be alluding to such passages. But of course, the Thessalonians wouldn't have been very well aware of the Old Testament. Remember, they're coming from a Gentile background. There's something, though, in their background that these words connect to. There is peace and security. In those days, that phrase, peace and security, was a slogan that was used by the Roman imperial propaganda machine to assert Rome's political power. We bring peace and security. We have secured this for you. So Rome promoted itself by claiming that it had brought peace and security to all of its subjects. They minted coins with the words peace and security on them. We've actually found some of them. Archaeologists have found some coins that have that inscription on them. Also, after Octavian defeated Mark Antony and Cleopatra, he erected a monument with an inscription in 1-foot-high lettering that said this, after peace has been secured on land and sea. And then a statue honoring the Roman general Pompey was erected in the city of Troy, extolling him for restoring peace and security on land and sea. So the Thessalonians would have been very familiar with the propagandistic use of those terms, peace and security, because their city was closely linked to Rome. So by using this slogan, this Roman slogan, peace and security, in this passage, Paul was telling the Thessalonians that those who put their trust in political power will be caught unawares on the day of Christ's return, because that kind of power actually can't secure true peace, and it can't give you true security, and not from the day of the Lord. And so this actually would have been a source of great comfort to these Christians, because they were being persecuted by people who believed Rome's rhetoric. So it was important for them to be reminded that their opponents will be justly punished. While the day of the Lord will mean inescapable wrath for those who belong to this present age and who put their trust and their confidence in the things of this world, that will not be the case for believers. Even though believers don't know the day or hour of Christ's return, Paul says that that day will not surprise us like a thief. We will be prepared for that day, even though we don't know when it's coming. Now, our preparedness for that day doesn't depend on our knowledge of when it will happen, but on something else. It depends upon the fact that we already belong to that day. We are children of light. We are children of the day. Now, in the Greek, the text literally reads sons of light and sons of day. And it's probably better to retain that translation because this is a Jewish idiom here. In Jewish idiom, to be a son of something is to be one who shares in that thing or who stands in close relationship to it or who is characterized by that thing you're describing. Remember what Jesus called John and his brother James, the nickname that he gave them. They're the sons of thunder, right? They're the sons of thunder. Why? Because they wanted to call down judgment upon people, you know? And so they were associated with thunder. You know, that's that Jewish idiom right there. So believers in Christ are sons of light and sons of day because we share in the spiritual quality of light, both in its moral sense, light as opposed to darkness in the moral sense, and also in the cognitive sense, in the sense that we've been illumined. We've been given an understanding of the truth. Light can function in both of those ways, metaphorically, in Scripture, in a moral sense, and also in a cognitive sense. Now, as for the term day, this is interesting because it stands in contrast to the idea that the thief comes in the nighttime, right? And so it's, even though the day of the Lord arrives in the nighttime, it won't be nighttime for us because we belong to the day. We belong to the day of the Lord. This indicates that we're inheritors of the salvation that will be consummated on the day of the Lord. So the reason why we don't need to fear the day of the Lord is because we have a different status than that of our unbelieving neighbors. They belong to the darkness. They belong to the night. That's not true for us. We're sons of light. We're sons of the day. Darkness here, of course, is also being used metaphorically in both senses. It refers to that moral state of sinfulness and that cognitive state of ignorance about the gospel and about the impending judgment. That's not descriptive of us. In Christ, we have been made sons of light. So we turn now to verses 6 through 8, where Paul urges the Thessalonians to be ready for the day of the Lord. So unlike those who belong to the darkness, we should not be like the slumbering homeowner when the thief breaks in. Now, Paul is using sleep in a metaphorical sense here, just as he did in the latter part of chapter 4, but there's a difference. The metaphor represents something different in verses 6 and 7 than it represented in chapter 4. In chapter 4, sleep was a euphemism for death. Remember, Paul spoke of those who are asleep, those who have fallen asleep, believers who have died. So we see the same use, actually, again in our passage in verse 10. It's clearly referring to death there. But here in verses 6 and 7, sleep is being used to describe people who are spiritually apathetic. So to be caught sleeping on the day of the Lord is to be caught living without any concern about where you stand with God. Living your life as though there wasn't a God and there isn't going to be a day of judgment. And this is then underscored by Paul by using a second metaphor. He kind of piles up metaphor upon metaphor here. Here the metaphor is that of drunkenness, which is a picture of worldliness. He's not really talking about literal drunkenness here, although that could be bound up with the idea, but it's a metaphor for spiritual drunkenness. And one commentator says to be drunk spiritually is to imbibe too much of the world's way of looking at things and not enough of the way God views reality. So instead of being spiritually asleep and spiritually drunk, Christians are to be spiritually awake and spiritually sober. We should be living spiritually alert and self-controlled lives. We could sum this up by saying that we are to be ready and steady. Ready and steady. So what is spiritual readiness with respect to the last day look like? Well, it involves not immersing ourselves in worldly consumption and diversion, but rather making good use of the means by which the Lord nurtures us spiritually, the means of grace, His Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And then spiritual steadiness refers to the well-balanced attitude and nicely formed character that Christ forms in the lives of His people. And actually, the second half of verse 8 shows us the way that we can grow in that steadiness. The means that God uses to cultivate this virtue in us is the spiritual armor that He provides for us in the gospel. As we've been seeing in our current Sunday school class, this armor metaphor is drawn from Isaiah 59, where it describes the armor that God put on to secure our salvation. And so here God instructs us once again, as he does in Ephesians, to put on his very own armor, which represents Christ and his benefits. Now, the pieces of armor that Paul mentions here are correlated to the all-important Christian qualities of faith, love, and hope. This is a triad that we see at several points in this letter, and we see them mentioned together also in other passages in the New Testament. These are the defining characteristics of the true Christian. These are the marks of genuine faith. And Paul's most famous use of this triad comes, of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, where love is placed in the final position in order to highlight the fact that love is the supreme Christian virtue. And it's the one that will abide forever. Faith and hope are for this world. Once we're in the world to come, we won't need them anymore. But love will abide forever. Now, interestingly, in our text, it's a different order. Hope is the virtue that's placed in the final position and the one that's being emphasized here. And this makes sense because the context has to do with the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of Christ's return in glory. And what is that but the Christian's blessed hope? So by describing these qualities as armor, Paul is saying that the way that Christians persevere through this present age and all the trials and temptations that we experience in it is by growing in these God-given virtues. One commentator explains that Paul is urging the Thessalonians to be spiritually steady by reminding them of the centrality of their faith in God, their love for their fellow believers as well as others, and especially their hope in the triumphant return of Christ, who will ensure that the day of the Lord is for them not a day of wrath, but a day of salvation. Well, that brings us then to the last three verses of our passage, beginning with verse 9. And here the focus is upon how Christians should draw encouragement from the day of the Lord. Paul says, God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice how this stands in contrast to what Paul wrote back in chapter 2, saying that Christians are destined for affliction. He used the same word there, but there he said that we are destined for affliction. Here he says we're not destined for wrath. So we are destined for affliction, but not for wrath. In other words, we will face all sorts of earthly trials, but we will not face the end time judgment of God. Now, verse 9, in a sense, is also a very nice summary of the gospel. And it speaks very clearly of God's sovereignty in salvation, especially that word destined. When Paul says that God destined us for salvation, he's talking about predestination here. He's saying that God predestined believers, all believers, to inherit eternal life instead of the eternal judgment that our sins deserve. So God does not owe salvation to anyone. As sinners, the only thing that we deserve from a holy and just God is wrath. But those who are spared from the day of wrath are spared because of God's gracious initiative to save us. Now, Paul also makes it clear in verse 9 that this salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. The only way to escape God's wrath on the day of the Lord is to be found in Christ, to be clothed with his perfect righteousness. And this is due to the fact that our deliverance was secured by him when he died for us on the cross. He bore God's wrath for all whom God has destined for salvation, and therefore on the day of wrath there won't be any wrath for us. Christ has extinguished it, he's absorbed it, he has suffered it in our place. So if we are in Christ, we will pass through the day of the Lord unharmed, because our sins were reckoned to Christ on the cross, and his righteousness has been reckoned to us by faith. So whether we are awake or asleep on the day of the Lord, And remember, here in verse 10, when Paul speaks this way, he means being physically alive or being physically dead, regardless of which situation we find ourselves on the day when Christ returns. We will share in Christ's resurrection life, and we will live with him forever. Paul then concludes the passage by telling the Thessalonians to encourage one another and build one another up. Now, this is the second time that Paul has instructed them to encourage one another. And both times this command has come at the conclusion of a teaching on the second coming of Christ. So you can see the point that he's making here. Remember, these Christians were anxious about the day of the Lord. And Paul is telling them, far from being a source of anxiety, the doctrine of the last things is a source of great encouragement, a source of edification. We should also note that the fact that Paul says that we are to encourage and build up one another tells us that all believers participate in this ministry of edification. It's not just something that ministers and elders and deacons do. This is something that we're all to be about. We need to remind one another on a regular basis of who we are in Jesus Christ. We belong to the day, not the night. We're children of the light, not of the darkness. We're people of the age to come, even though we still live in this present evil age. And so there is a sense in which the day of the Lord is the day that defines us as believers. We're sons of the day, because it will only be on that day when who we are in Jesus Christ is fully realized. On that great day, all the things that hinder us in our worship and service to God will be removed forever. And that's why we should look to that day with great expectation, great enthusiasm, even as we cultivate, in reliance upon God's grace, the character of those who belong to the age to come. Amen.